Good morning. When a person sets out to understand what God has revealed through Scripture, it usually doesn't take very long, if he's diligent in his study, until he runs into passages that cause him to pause and maybe scratch his head and wonder, what in the world does that mean? Have you ever had that experience? Have you ever set out to read the Bible and you started reading and everything was making sense, the story flow was there, what was said was just crystal clear, and then all of a sudden here comes this passage and you think, what could that possibly mean? When you have some strange language that's used in some cases, some term or some phrase that in some cases may be used and you just don't know what to make of it. And sometimes you might even look it up in a concordance and you still don't know what to make of it. At other times, you read and things are clear. You begin to formulate theological concepts. Maybe if you're reading literature or books or whatever along with the Bible, then those things crystallize, become very clear. You begin to form a position on a subject. And then you're reading along and all of a sudden you run into one of those texts that seems to just fly right in the face of everything that you have studied, everything that you'd come to believe. And you wonder, what could that mean? Do you ever have that experience? I think we all do, don't we? Those are called hard sayings. And the fact is, whole volumes of books have been written on the hard sayings of the Bible. I have several of them myself. Oh, I mean, and we're talking about a space on a bookshelf that takes up something like this, and there are a lot more that I don't have. The hard sayings of the Bible. Because, as we've all noted, not only in this church, but in other traditions as well, as you read the Bible, you do have things you run into that need to be somehow reconciled. Now, unfortunately for some people, what is called a hard saying is not a hard saying at all. It's a hard saying only because it does not fit their particular theological model in one subject or another. An example of that, I've mentioned this many times before, was once when I was debating with a Church of Christ minister, and we were talking about the subject of the law. His position was that the law was completely abolished. He even used this gesture, talking about the Old Testament. It's been set aside. He put it kind of behind him. So now we go by the New Testament. And so he was explaining that, you know, I shouldn't rely so much on Old Testament passages in establishing my position, where in fact I use both the Old Testament and the New Testament. But in any case, as we were discussing and debating the subject, a relatively friendly debate, I mentioned Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus clearly, plainly says, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law." And you could translate that, as some translations do. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Now, he says very plainly, he didn't come to abolish. And then you read the context, and you see that not only does he not abolish the law, he reinforces the law. In fact, he brings out the true meaning of particular commandments that are stated within the law. And he obviously is addressing some of the false ideas that the Pharisees and other religious leaders at that time had about particular commandments in the law. And he's there to straighten out the matter. He brings out the fullness of those meanings found in the law. Now, to me, that's very simple. It's not a hard saying at all. When I mentioned Matthew 5 to the individual, he said, "Well, I admit that's a hard saying." I said, "No, it's not a hard saying. It's only a hard saying to you because it does not fit your theological construct." So that's something we have to be aware of from time to time, and that is we may have certain notions in mind that really are not true. I'm not talking about the basic doctrines that we know and can prove are true. I'm talking about certain ideas. And then we read a scripture, and it flies in the face of that, and maybe it's time to reexamine some of those ideas that we have. On the other hand, we don't want to jump back and forth and be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine just because we find something that's hard to understand in Scripture. Well, as I said, whole volumes have been written on the hard sayings of Scripture. So there are plenty of them to choose from when you want to look at them. Today, we're going to look at just a few. Perhaps in the future, we can look at others. But today, we're going to look about maybe four or five of them, depending on time. And see what the Bible says and see whether we can reconcile some of the seemingly conflicting passages of Scripture and some of those things that seem to fly in the face of things that we hold to be true. Go with me, first of all, to Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, we read this beginning in verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now again, look at that carefully. To him who does not work, but believes, it's not talking about your daily job, it's talking about work in relation to justification or salvation. Him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. That seems simple enough, doesn't it? And yet, hold your place there. Let's go over to James, the second chapter, and see something here that James says that appears at first glance to fly in the face of what Paul is saying. In James chapter 2, verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, this is a rhetorical question. What is the answer to that? As James goes on to answer, no. Well, didn't Paul just say that faith without works? Didn't he imply that? He who works? Didn't he compare the one who works with the one who does not work? And say that his faith is accounted for righteousness. Here James is saying that what does it profit, my brethren? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? And goes on to say that no, it cannot. And then drop on down to verse 24. Says, you see that after he gives some examples here of saving faith or of the faith that pleases God. Verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now back in Romans, Martin Luther included in his translation the expression faith alone. He added the word alone. It's not in the original, but he says that Paul is teaching salvation by faith alone. And yet, interestingly enough, the only place in the Bible where, or in the original manuscript where the phrase faith alone appears is right here in the book of James, which Martin Luther called an epistle of straw, because he couldn't quite, again, he had problems too. You know, he was a great mind, a great theologian, but he couldn't reconcile what Paul said with what James said. And I can understand the problem, can't you? So how do we reconcile this then? What would you say? I won't put you on the spot. I'll take a shot at it myself. Go back to Romans chapter 4 again, and you read, Paul begins to define what he has in mind. One thing to remember as you're studying scriptures, just because you find a word or a phrase or something or a statement in one passage by one author, it does not mean necessarily that that same word or phrase will mean identically the same thing when used by a different author. Does that make sense? For example, the word faith. It may mean one thing, or one aspect of faith may be being discussed by one author, and another author may be discussing a different aspect of faith. And therefore, when you put the two together, as we just did with Paul and James, when you examine them side by side, they appear to contradict. Just as these two passages we just read appear to contradict, don't they? But we will see, in fact, they do not. Paul says back in Romans 4, again, verse 5, we read it before, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now, this is in the context of what we just read, the preceding verse, which we read also. Let's read it again. It says, now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. What's he talking about here? The person who thinks that he can obtain salvation through his efforts. In other words, he sees it as a wage owed to him. So Paul is saying, no, that won't work. You have all these Jews who had been diligent law keepers, and he said, but that didn't work. It didn't bring them to salvation. Why so? Well, look at what it says down in verse 6. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, and he quotes the scripture to demonstrate his point. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. You see, the law, no amount of good works can bring about the remission of your past sins. That's the problem. That's an erroneous approach to the law. If you think the law can do that, then you're still in your sins. And you have the law standing there that you're looking to as a salvific device, is standing there and pointing back at you, saying, sinner, deserving of death. So this is what Paul is addressing here. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So when Paul is talking about righteousness, he's talking about a right standing before God. Interestingly enough, there's another definition of righteousness in Scripture. Paul uses both of them. In this case, he's using righteousness according to faith, which is a right standing before God that is necessary for salvation. And you obtain that through faith, because that's the only way you can have forgiveness of sins. It's the only way you can have the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's the only way you can be saved. But there's also a righteousness according to the law. That is ethical righteousness. It's different. In other words, I can be a real good person, just to put it in very simple terms. And that is a form of righteousness. Is that saving righteousness? Oh, no. That has to be imputed by God. It comes through faith. Now, when the Apostle Paul speaks of faith here, faith contrasted with works, he is not saying that the faith that he has in mind is devoid of works. Not at all. Because in other places, as you well know, he speaks of the works of the flesh. He speaks of the things that if you commit these things, he says, you will not have eternal life. And even here, he said in Romans, he talks about the fact that, well, just look at what he says back in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 31, he says, Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So if we are people of faith, real saving faith, then we recognize that our law breaking has been canceled. That the record of sins, sin is the transgression of the law, has been blotted out. And Paul is saying, that doesn't mean now we can go ahead and sin. No, you have to do your best to stop doing that. You stop doing what got you in the predicament to start with. So when he says faith, Paul does not mean mere intellectual assent. Now what he's talking about? He's not saying you just believe that God exists, you believe that Christ came, you give intellectual assent to those facts. No. When he says faith, he means faithfulness. Faithfulness. It's a faith that brings change. It's a faith that produces works. And of course, you have the choice. You still have the choice. But you have to make the choice. And James. Now let's go to James and see what James is actually saying and show that this does not in any way contradict what Paul says, but in fact it complements what Paul says. Back in James chapter 2 once again. What does it profit, my brethren? Verse 14. If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? Now what is James talking about when he says faith? Is he talking about faithfulness? No. He's talking about intellectual assent. And he gives us some examples of what he means. He goes on and says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? This is an illustration he's using. Somebody comes to your door and they're shivering, they're cold, they're wet, their clothes are tattered, they need warmth, they need food, they need to be taken care of. And there you are saying, be filled and warm. Well, what good does that do? That's just emptiness, isn't it? It's empty. You're acknowledging that they need it, and you're just saying it. You're not doing anything about it. So this is an illustration of the kind of faith he has in mind here. It's a faith that is devoid of works. It's a faith devoid of anything that produces anything of any value. In other words, it's mere intellectual assent. He goes on to say, verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. If it's a genuine faith, then it produces works. Again, that doesn't mean it just automatically does it. You do have the choice. You still have to make the choice. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Now here's this illustrates very well what he means when he says faith. Faith that does not save. Remember, faith simply means belief. There's a belief that saves, a belief that does not save. He says, you say that you believe in there's one God, you do well. That's a good belief. Even the demons believe and tremble. You know, the demons have that kind of faith. They are a people, I can't remember if you call them a people or not, a people of faith, because they believe absolutely that there is one God. They believe absolutely that Jesus Christ came to this earth. There's not a demon anywhere on earth, if wherever they are, there's not a demon anywhere that doesn't know that. Satan the devil knows that. He knows where God's throne is. He's been there. He's seen it. He knows that Jesus Christ came to this earth and died for the sins of the world. He met him. He encountered him. He tried to mislead him. So he knows it. So does the devil have belief? Yeah. Yeah. And that's what James is saying. This is mere intellectual assent. He's saying that won't do it. That won't do it where salvation is concerned, where justification is concerned. He goes on and uses several illustrations. Verse 20, but do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Intellectual assent, mere acknowledging the truth of something, if it does not produce anything, if it doesn't show up in your life and the things that you do, it's not worth a flip. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Again, this is the outworking of his faith. He's not saying that he had to have this faith combined with works to conflict with what Paul was saying. No, the works that Abraham had is an outgrowth, an outworking of his faith. The faith justifies, however. And he goes on to say, do you see how faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. In other words, it was shown to be genuine faith. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Interestingly enough, when the Apostle Paul talks about faith and contrasts saving faith with works for righteousness, he uses the same scripture. He quotes the very same proof text. Well, if you go back and look up that scripture, you will realize that Abraham was declared righteous long before he did these good works. So God saw the faith that Abraham had. And Abraham, being imperfect as he was, nevertheless still had that faith. And over time, that faith manifested itself through the works that Abraham had in his life. Verse 24, do you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone? Not by faith only, not by mere intellectual assent. So you see, there's no conflict at all between Paul and James. And it is amazing to me that someone of the intellectual ability of Martin Luther was unable to, maybe he did eventually reconcile the two. He did include James in his translation of the New Testament. But someone of his caliber had difficulty in reconciling those two. But they are reconcilable, and they in fact do complement each other. Well, in relation to this same subject, let's go into another text now that could be considered a hard saying. It's in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We've talked about this before. A little review doesn't hurt anything, especially since this is one of those texts that seems to conflict with some of the things that I think that all of us in this room hold to be true. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, and we should bear fruit to God. Dead to the law. Is this one of those texts you would call a hard saying? Dead to the law? Here you have Jesus on the one hand affirming the law's validity, saying, do not think I've come to abolish the law. Here the Apostle Paul is saying that if you're in Christ, you are dead to the law. And uses this analogy of a husband and a wife. The husband is dead. the woman is no longer under the law pertaining to the husband. What does that mean? Well, here again, he's obviously not talking about the standards that are set forth in the law, the moral and ethical standards. He's not saying that any of us have been released from those. He is saying that the law's function over us in defining sin, in defining us, therefore, as sinners, has ceased. You know, the law cannot condemn a dead man, can it? If a guy has been is on death row, he's been sent to the gas chamber, electric chair, or whatever method was used, and he's now dead, he was convicted, accused and convicted for some crime, say capital murder, whatever, he's now dead, then the law no longer is over him, is it? The law can no longer condemn him. He's dead. Now, this is saying that you are just like that dead husband. You are dead to the law. That does not mean you have no responsibility for the ethical standards, the moral standards of the law are concerned. It means that the law cannot stand over you and define you as a sinner because you are in Christ. You died with Him. He took the penalty. And as you read through all of this in the book of Romans, it becomes very clear. For example, go back to chapter 6 and look at verse 23. It says, "For the wages of sin is death." What is sin? Well, it's law-breaking. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Also notice in the passage we just read from Romans 7, it says in verse 4, concerning those who are dead to the law, it says, "Through the body of Christ." You see, the law pointed to us and said, "You're a lawbreaker." The law has no power to save us. All it can do is tell us what is right and what is wrong and tell us that we're guilty. Because we all were, weren't we? And then Christ comes along and He takes that penalty on Himself. Now then we are in Christ. We are dead with Him. And now the law can't accuse us anymore, can it? That's what it means to be dead to the law. But again, I emphasize, it does not mean in any sense that the standards set forth in the law no longer apply as far as the way we live our lives. The Apostle Paul goes on and says in verse 6, "Now we have been delivered from the law, having died to that we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit." Serve in newness of spirit. Serve what? Well, we serve by keeping those commandments in the law, but with a newness of spirit. We don't do it in the oldness of the letter in the sense that we now know that we're under this death sentence. Not in the oldness of the letter. What then shall we say? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." You know which law he's talking about there, don't you? That's the 10th commandment. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. In other words, if you don't have a law, you don't have sin. There's nothing to forgive. There's nothing to condemn you. But you have a law, you have sin, and the law itself points to you and says, "Lawbreaker, deserving of death." And so Paul is telling us here that he would not have known about sin had it not been for this law. "I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." What could that possibly mean? Well, we know that Paul wasn't born before the law was given. He doesn't mean that at all, but he was alive once without the law. It's just a way of describing what the law does, the effect it has on us. You see, we're born into this world. We're influenced by our environment. We're influenced because we are lacking something, namely the Spirit of God, fellowship with God. And we inevitably enter into a life wherein we commit sins. All of us do. We commit sins. We have faults. We have flaws. In fact, we still have the old man that peeks out from time to time. It's still there. But legally speaking, before God and in Christ, we're dead to the law, and he can't condemn us or won't condemn us because we are in Christ. But the point is here is once we then come into an encounter with the law reveals to us, like a mirror, what we're really like. So you can't blame the law. I've said it before. you don't look at the law, you know, you don't blame the mirror. The mirror is not what's ugly. Can't call the mirror ugly. The one looking into the mirror is ugly, or should I say dirty. So when you see all the dirt, then you're responsible for it in a far greater way than when you didn't see it. That's what Paul is talking about here. And when you see the dirt, you better scrub it off. It's not good to be dirty. But since you can't do that, if you use the analogy, you can't do it, say it's paint. You have to have something else to take it off. And by analogy, then Christ is the one who can remove the record of sins. The law can't do it. Well, let's go into another passage in Romans 10, Romans chapter 10. And this is along the same lines concerning the law. And in verse 4, it says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is the end of the law. You know, there are a number of solutions to this. One way of resolving this in light of what other scriptures say about the law and the ongoing validity of the law is to understand the word end as completion or outcome of the law, the goal of the law. That's been explained in times past. Christ is the goal of the law. In other words, the law's goal was to identify us as sinners and then bring us to Christ by showing us that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And while that is true, I don't believe that's what the Apostle Paul has in mind here. He says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Remember what I said a little while ago about the definition, the two definitions of righteousness. There is a righteousness according to the law, which is ethical righteousness. In other words, it means you're a good person. You live a good life. That's righteousness by one definition. But it is not the righteousness that saves. It is not the righteousness of faith. So where righteousness of faith is concerned, where saving righteousness is concerned, Christ is the end of the law in that he does what the law cannot do. So it's good that the law is over. It's past. It's ended. Where righteousness unto salvation is concerned, it's done all it can do. It can show us what we are. We're sinners. It can tell us what's right and what's wrong. But it cannot justify us. It can't do anything after that as far as righteousness is concerned. And that's all this means. And it goes on in verse 5 to say, "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law." That's interesting. The righteousness of the law. "The man who does these things shall live by them." Now, you go back and look up that scripture, and it's back in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5. And while we're at it, let's just go back there for a minute or two. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5. And you will see what law he has in mind. If you think he's talking about the sacrificial law, no, that's not what he has in mind. Think he's talking about the ritual and ceremonial law involving the Levitical priesthood, sacrifices, rituals, and so forth, the temple or tabernacle. No, that's not exactly what he has in mind. He has more than that in mind. He actually has the moral law itself in mind. You read in Leviticus chapter 18, and the passage Paul cites is in verse 5. It says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." That's the passage that Paul cited. And he says that this is the righteousness according to the law. You read these laws, and mostly what you're reading here are laws concerning morality. All kinds of things are condemned, from incest to bestiality, adultery, homosexuality, all of these things. In verse 20 it says, "Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her." In verse 21, "And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire of Moloch, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." So these are moral laws here. And Paul is saying, back in verse 5 of chapter 10 of Romans, "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does these things shall live by them." So that's the righteousness of the law. That's, in other words, again, it's referring to living a good life based upon God's commandments. That's a good thing. Make no mistake about it. It's a good thing. But it is not the righteousness of faith, which is the righteousness that saves. Then in verse 6, back in Romans chapter 10, verse 6 says, "But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. In other words, I can't go up and get him. If I can, I have something I can boast about, don't I? Christ did that. He came. He did it on his own, by his will and by the Father's will. Verse 7, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? Well, I can't take credit for that. God raised him from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And what is that? That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or this could be translated, Jesus is Lord. And it's not mere, again, we're not talking about mere intellectual assent. The demons know that Jesus is Lord. We're talking about a confession that is from the heart. One that acknowledges, accepts Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So that's the difference between the righteousness according to the law and the righteousness of faith. It's a dependence upon God and upon the sacrificial work, the redemptive work of Christ, whom he sent in bringing about salvation, bringing about the forgiveness of sins, and in bringing about the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. So, yes, Christ is the end of the law where all of that is concerned. The law can only take us so far. It can tell us what ethical righteousness is. It can tell us what is good. It can tell us what is bad. But it cannot bring about the righteousness which is according to faith. That comes directly from God through Christ by means of the Holy Spirit working and operating in us. Another passage... It's difficult moving on to a little bit of a different subject, but in this same context is in chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul here is talking about Israel's rejection of God's purpose through Christ and the Gentiles' acceptance. From chapter 9 through chapter 11, that's the basic topic. Now, Israel rejects God's purpose, but the Gentiles are accepting it. In other words, they're coming into the church where only a very few Jews at this point are coming into the church. That's why Paul turned to the Gentiles. He kept preaching in the synagogues and preaching in the synagogues, and they kept running him out. And the Gentiles would inquire about these things. Well, very few Jews along the way, but the Gentiles more and more kept inquiring about the things, and more the church became Gentile. That is to say, Greeks, non-Jewish Greeks, were entering into the church. So that's the overall context of Romans 9 through 11. But I'd like to focus on a couple of verses here. Starting in verse 14 says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. You know, if you were a Jew living in that period of time, you might think that it was unrighteousness of God. If what Paul was saying was true, then all of you and all your brethren are not coming into the church. You only have a remnant of the Jews in the church, and now all these Gentiles are coming in. You think, now wait a minute. Was not the law given to us? Was not the covenant given to us? Was not Abraham our father? And so you might think, well, if what you're saying is true, Paul, then there is a certain unrighteousness here, or injustice on the part of God. Paul says, certainly not, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. That's a hard saying for one reason, and you could probably guess it. In other passages, we read that God is not the cause, the source of evil. That God does not put temptations on a person. That he's not, you can't blame him for the temptations you have. You have to look inside yourself. And yet, here we see, and he cites the Scriptures, and we'll go back there to Exodus and take a look at that in a few moments, where God hardens whom he will. You can understand why in verse 19, certain ones would ask this question. Says, You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Or who has resisted his will? In other words, if you're a Pharaoh and you're in Egypt, and God reaches down into your heart and he manipulates the intent of your heart and he hardens you, and then later he condemns you for what? For being hard-hearted. Why does he find fault? How could Pharaoh resist what God himself did? Now, you see, that was the objection. And it is a hard saying, because you wonder, how could these things be if God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? If God is desirous that all men should receive the knowledge of the truth and repent and be saved, then how is it that we read here that he hardens certain people? Well, we can understand it, I think, by going back and looking at the account in Exodus, beginning in Exodus chapter 7. Hold your place here, we'll come back to it. In Exodus chapter 7, we're reading here in Exodus about that preceded Israel going out of Egypt in a great exodus, the plagues that befell Egypt at that time. We read about God calling Moses, and Moses went to his people and told what God had said, and how Moses, let's read it for ourselves in chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, says, "So the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet." So Moses was kind of a stand-in for God, as it were. He was God's representative. And Aaron, his brother, was God's prophet, Moses' prophet. "You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." There it is. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now again, is there unrighteousness with God? Well, let's read on and see what he means by hardening the heart of Pharaoh. We read about we all know the story of how Aaron threw down his rod, it turned into a serpent. And, of course, that would do it for me. I'd say, take the people on out of here. But then Pharaoh's magicians come up, they all throw down their rods, and they turn into serpents too. But then, of course, Aaron's rod, his serpent, eats the other serpents. But still, the very fact that the magicians, if I were Pharaoh, I can understand his thinking here. He sees them do a magician's trick. It's just that their serpent's a little stronger, maybe a lot stronger than the others. But the others can do it too, or at least what appears to be turning a staff into a snake. It says, verse 13 says, "And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said." I can relate to that, I think. I mean, after all, if my magicians did what Moses' brother Aaron did, I'd say, what's the big deal here? Well, then the plagues began to fall. The first plague was when the water became blood. You read about that beginning of verse 14. We want to read the account. Verse 20 says, "And Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of the servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river, so there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments." They were able to imitate this miracle. "Did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said." So did God reach down into Pharaoh's heart and begin to turn little knobs, as it were, begin to manipulate his inner thoughts, his disposition? No. God sent plagues. God permitted things to happen in Egypt. Those things that God did and those things that God permitted drew a reaction from Pharaoh, the reaction of a man given to a hard heart. God didn't harden his heart in that sense by reaching down and directly manipulating Pharaoh's thoughts. He simply did acts in Egypt that brought that kind of response from a man who already had a rebellious heart. That's what we're reading about here, and we see it reflected in the text. Let's read on in chapter 8, we read about the second plague, which was the plague of frogs. Skipping on down to verse 12, then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs, because Pharaoh had asked him to relieve the Egyptians of this plague. Frogs came out of the river. They were all over the place, covering the place. And Pharaoh says, entreat your God and tell him to remove all of this. And so Moses did. Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses. And the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, and out of the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. And when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he, not God, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Pharaoh did. And why? In this case, why? Well, because now the plague was gone. And you may remember when you were a small child, I remember in a terrible thunderstorm with the covers over my head at night, making all kinds of promises to God that he would just get me through this. And then you forget those promises the next day, don't you? Why? Because you're a hard-hearted little fellow. No. So this is what was happening with Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And you read again with the fourth plague, the plague of flies. But down in verse 32, it says, but Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. So see, when God brought on the plagues, when the magicians in Egypt could imitate those miracles that were done, Pharaoh says, what's the big deal? He hardens his heart. When God removes the plagues, he forgets about all his promises, Pharaoh does, and he hardens his heart. And then in chapter 9, verse 34, this concerns the seventh plague, the plague of hail. Let's read in verse 32, but the wheat and the spelt were not struck, and they are late crops. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord. Then the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain was not poured on the earth. So here again, God lifted the plague. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more. In other words, he forgot the promises he just made. Getting just about to the point where he's ready to let the people go, but then all the problems go away, and he sinned yet more. And he, not God, he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. God simply manipulated the environment. He knew the heart of Pharaoh. That's why he could tell Moses how Pharaoh was going to respond. And in that sense, in the sense that he manipulated the environment and brought out that response, in that sense, that limited sense, God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. But again, it's important to understand, not by reaching down into his mind and changing his disposition, but by simply working in the environment and bringing these responses out of Pharaoh. So when we get back to Romans chapter 9 and we read about how God hardens some, and has mercy on some, Paul is not saying that God just arbitrarily picks who it is he wants to save and who it is he wants to condemn. No, he has mercy on whom he has mercy. Had Pharaoh repented, had Pharaoh truly turned to God and said, you are truly the God of the universe, you are truly the Creator, and I will let the people go because these are your people, O God, bless me, God would have done it. He would have blessed him. He would have had mercy on Pharaoh. But Paul's point here back in Romans 9, this verse 17 says, for the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name, my reputation, may be declared in all the earth. That was his purpose. Not directly hardening Pharaoh's heart, but using the Pharaoh's own hardness so that he would use the situation to make his name known in all the earth. In other words, all the things he did was for the purpose of bringing people to acknowledge him as God. So there was a righteous purpose to it. Now, when the Apostle Paul in verse 19 says, "You will say to me then, why does he find fault? For who has resisted his will?" You see, he's addressing a misunderstanding here. He says, "But indeed, O man, you who are you to reply against God?" Whoever was making the claim there, whoever was saying this, Paul perceived that they were replying against God. In other words, they were displaying some of the same hardness that Pharaoh himself had displayed. And so Paul here rebukes them. He corrects them. And he gives the analogy of the potter and the clay and so on. Now, God can be long-suffering. He goes, well, he says that. Let's read on down to it. Verse 22, "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known," you know, he wants people to know what he can do, "endures with much long-suffering," he's very patient, in other words, "with the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction." But you see, this doesn't mean that he prepared them for destruction. Doesn't mean that he caused them to be born so that I'm going to destroy these people. I want to use them so I can show these other people how great I am. No, they made themselves vessels of destruction. And he uses the situation to show his power to all people. A helpful analogy is the analogy of sunshine. Sunshine and clay. Or what sunshine has on various things. You know, it softens clay. It also causes flowers to bloom. But you know what it does to mud? It hardens it. And the same sun, rays of the sun, as it were, the rays of grace, if you will, that fell upon Moses also fell upon the Pharaoh. And you have two very different responses based upon the intent of the heart in each case. Let's move on to another, quite a different subject now, another passage that could be called a hard saying of Scripture, and this will be my last one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I think most of us are familiar with this. This is an example of an obvious excommunication taking place within the Corinthian church. The Apostle Paul himself authorizes it. And yet the language that is used here is kind of, well, shall we say, disturbing. It seems to conflict with some other passages. For example, we're told to pray, "Deliver us from evil." A variant translation is, "Deliver us from the evil one." And yet here we're going to see that the Apostle Paul is saying, "Deliver a certain one unto Satan." What happened to deliver from Satan? You know, the language is difficult here, but let's read it. Let's start in chapter 5, verse 1, so we can get the context, and then read down to the difficult statement. It says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." In all probability, the man's father was dead, and this woman had been his father's wife, and he marries her. Now, that's strictly forbidden. You go back and read Leviticus 18, it's forbidden. But you know what's interesting here is that the Gentiles, you even find in secular history, at least the documents have been handed down, Gentiles at that time just completely were disgusted by that sort of thing. But do you know that certain of the Jewish rabbis permitted it? Because they said, well, if you convert to Judaism, then your past life is gone, and you can go on and now and marry this woman who otherwise would be forbidden. So it's a kind of a strange idea they had there. But Paul does mention it's not even named among the Gentiles. It's not a put down of Gentiles. He's just saying the Gentiles who do not have the law, the Gentiles who didn't grow up reading the law in the synagogues every Sabbath, they don't even mention this sort of thing. So then you are puffed up, talking to the people of the church, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together. Now this is strong language, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's invoking the authority of Christ himself. When you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. That's the first difficulty. Deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's the second difficult phrase. that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That could be also described as a difficult statement. Now, this has been interpreted in various ways, and some of the ways I've heard I simply do not agree with. Some say, well, this means, and I've heard this interpretation within Church of God circles, this means, well, the man is insisting on living this way, put him out of the congregation, he'll die, you know, for destruction of the flesh, he'll die, he goes, say he wants Satan's ways, give him Satan's way, he'll die, and he'll be in the second resurrection and be saved. No, that's dangerous. We don't need to be reading things like that. No. No, it says, deliver him to Satan. First, what does that mean? Well, if you read the rest of the text down to verse 13 of chapter 5, says, after Paul talks about a little leaven, leavening the whole lump and so on, he said, but those who are outside, God judges. He's saying, I've written to you before that you're not to associate with the immoral and blasphemers and the ungodly and so on. He said, I don't mean those who are outside, because to avoid any association with them, you'd have to leave this planet. He says, I'm talking about people who claim to be brothers in Christ. Don't have any association with them. So those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So obviously, deliver unto Satan means excommunicate him. That's a strong term, but there's no other way to read this. Excommunicate the person. Take him out from your midst. Put him out. So deliver to Satan would mean that he has chosen Satan's way. So deliver him to Satan. Let him go out there and depend on Satan, since that's who he's looking to anyway, apparently. Or that's whose way he has embraced. But this part, for the destruction of the flesh, many people have interpreted this to mean death, physical death. But I don't believe that's what he's talking about. Let's go to Romans 8 and see what the Apostle Paul says elsewhere regarding the flesh. This is just one example. Fact is, Paul has quite a bit to say about the flesh. Here's something he says, though, I think is very pertinent. In chapter 7, verse 24, it says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You could go on and read the rest of it and many other passages. Just look up the word flesh in a concordance and look at Paul's epistles and see how many times he uses it. He's talking about a certain way of life, isn't he? He's talking about the pulls of the flesh, the lust of the flesh. He's talking about things like immorality and many other things associated with this emphasis on a fleshly existence. So when he says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, what is he saying? Put him out so that maybe it will wake him up, and thus he will destroy, he will put away this fleshly behavior. Why? So that his spirit might be saved when Christ returns. That's what he's talking about here. There's not any second resurrection salvation mentioned here. There's not any reference to the actual death of this person. There's no post-mortem salvation being discussed here. It's a very simple principle. Put him out so that he'll wake up, realize the gravity of his sin, and repent of it, and be saved. It's as simple as that. Well, we could go on to many, many other scriptures. As I said before, there are whole volumes of books have been written about the hard sayings of the Bible. And one thing I found over the years that's fun about it is, as you look at these hard sayings, is that when you do look into the scriptures and try to figure them out, and you begin to get a grasp of what is actually being said, it just opens up so much more understanding to you. And that, I say, is not only fun, but it's also enlightening. It's also edifying. and you come to a deeper understanding of what the Word of God reveals. And it is an ongoing process, day after day, month after month, year after year. So there's plenty of time to take up some of the other hard sayings in the days ahead.